Thank you, Theodore. If you need another seat, there's one right by my wife here. It's a real privilege to sit by my wife, so if you there's an empty seat there you may use. First of all, I want to say thank you for your prayers on our behalf last weekend while we were ministering at the T-Bar M. It was a great opportunity to be with those people. They are supporters of Dallas Seminary. I was delighted to find that I have to admit I was a little on edge because I thought that that was for rich people, for people who are the big givers at Dallas Seminary. That's not true. It's for people who are just giving $50 a month. It was not just for big rollers. So I was just delighted to find that out. It's just because it bothered me because James chapter 2 says, don't give preference to rich people. And I was afraid that that's what we were doing. We're not. Praise God that it was people of all strata. That was just a great time. Good time of fellowship. Then I want to say thanks again to Charles Savelle for filling in for me last week. I've heard excellent reports that he did very, very well, and I praise God for that. Quickly, the joke. I'm going to have to go through this very, very quickly. There was a parrot that hopped into a New York diner. It was one of these diners that were made out of an old railroad train, railroad dining car. And it hopped up on the stool and said, do you have any grapes? With typical New York brusqueness, the owner said, no, we ain't got no grapes. What do you think this is, a grocery store? This is a New York diner. Besides, we only serve people. Get out of here. So the parrot hopped out. The next day, the parrot hopped in, perched himself on the stool, and said, do you have any grapes? He said, I told you yesterday we ain't got no grapes. This is no grocery store. Besides, we only serve people. If you come here tomorrow, I'm going to nail your beak to the counter. So the parrot hopped out. Next day, he came in, perched himself on the same stool, and said, do you have any nails? And the owner of the diner said, this is no hardware store. We ain't got no nails, no. So the parrot said, do you have any grapes? Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. You may recall that in our first study in the book of James, and we are studying the book of James, in our first study we said there are two themes that run through the warp and woof of the fabric of this particular book. One is a hatred of hypocrisy. And that reflects the Lord. I don't know if you've ever noticed, the Lord's strongest invectives were not against adulterers or murderers, tax collectors. The greatest invective was against hypocrisy. The strongest words, Matthew chapter 23, seven times over he says the same words. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. If there's one sin God despises, it's hypocrisy. And that's reflected in this book. As we've noted, the book of James is very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. The second thing is a warning against love for the world and love for God. You can't do both. It's going to have to be one or the other. And consequently, you have these two themes running through the various subjects of the book. And there are various subjects, and people have basically thought about these subjects as being strings of pearls, pearls on a string. No, they flow from one to the other. They're very logical. The first thing you notice is a word about testings. Count it all joy when you fall into various testings. And he shows the benefit of those testings. Now, interestingly, the same Greek word is used for testing as for temptation. And the only way you can tell what's involved is the context. Is he talking about testing or temptations? And significantly, a test can become a temptation. It can become a solicitation to sin. And James says, now don't say temptations come from God. They come from your own soul. They come from within you. Don't say you're tempted from God. God is untemptable. And, of course, that leads very logically to a kind of a summary, an encapsulated revelation of the book of James. If you're going to have a true religion, Let each person be slow to speak, quick to hear. In fact, true religion consists of helping the widows, helping orphans, and keeping yourself unspotted from the world, which very logically leads to the next section. If you're going to keep yourself unspotted to the world, you're not going to show preference for rich people. If somebody comes into the synagogue, you say, sit here, have a good seat, and somebody that's poor and dirty clothes, sit on the floor, you're not showing what true religion is. You're not keeping yourself unspotted from the world. In fact, he goes on to discuss faith and works. That's a very logical connection. If you believe, you're going to show it in your life. Remember, we said, the reformers said, faith alone justifies, but faith that justifies is never alone. If it's genuine, it's going to show. And he illustrates that with Abraham. In Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. He's saved. He's justified in Genesis 15. In Genesis 22, he offers up Isaac, his son, in obedience to the Lord. Of course, he doesn't kill him. You know the story. He offers up Isaac in obedience to the Lord. And James says, Abraham is justified by works. Now, we know that the word justify does not mean to make righteous. The word justify means to declare righteous. We read in Deuteronomy 25 that's the responsibility of a judge to justify the righteous, declare them righteous. So Abraham is made right with God in Genesis 15. But God declares him righteous in Genesis 22 in a secondary sense. The same thing with Rahab, the prostitute at Jericho. She, first of all, believes in Yahweh, the God of Israel. And then to show that, she welcomes and entertains the spies, hides them, and sends them out another way. And she's justified by her works, which means you're saved by faith alone, but it's going to show in your life. You can't help but have it show in your life. And then from that, of course, he says, don't be many teachers. Well, what a conviction word, don't be many teachers. Great honks, stone the crows and starve the lizards. Don't be many teachers, because you're going to be held accountable more than other people. Not just for accuracy and precision in what you teach, but in living it. In fact, that comes right out of the Sermon on the Mount. Whoever breaks one of the least of these my commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches men so shall be called great. That's why he goes on to talk about the tongue. Now, when he talks about don't become any teachers, he's not just limiting that paragraph to teachers. All of us reflect what we are by our tongues. In fact, James makes the amazing statement, the tongue can no man tame. I don't care who you are. There is no such thing as tongue control. You can't control your own tongue. It's impossible. And he moves on to the end of the chapter to say, it's like this. Can a fountain send forth both sweet and bitter water? Can a fig tree bear grapes? No. What's inside is going to come out. So a sweet fountain is going to show what's in the bowels of the earth. So by your words, involuntarily, just spontaneously, you're going to say what's inside. The Lord said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So tongue control is not the issue. You know what the issue is? What's your character? Who are you? The words are a reflection of who you are. Now, from that, he moves on to wisdom. Verses 13 to 18, just a brief paragraph. Now, folks, I have read this over dozens of times. I have taught it many times just in a cursory fashion. But I have to admit, this week I studied it. I studied it hard. And I found out, man, I didn't really know what that passage is saying. We have a couple of misconceptions about wisdom. The first is, and I've known this for a time, there's no correlation between your intellect and wisdom. No correlation between intelligence and wisdom. No correlation between your IQ and wisdom. You've seen that in your own life. You've seen people who are brilliant in business, brilliant. Geniuses, verily, but they make foolish, stupid decisions. I have seen ordinary people, very ordinary people, with normal intelligence, who are wise because they had right priorities. They had the right basis of life. There's no correlation between your intelligence and wisdom. Some of us know about savants, S-A-V-A-N-T-S. A savant is a genius. I saw an item on TV some years ago about a savant in England. They took him up in a helicopter and showed London, St. Paul's Cathedral, and the setting. And then he had to come back and draw it. He drew it precisely, just as though you had a photograph. It was rapid, just as fast as you could move your hand. And he reproduced what was there precisely. I mean, intricate details, the number of windows, number of stories in a building, the details of decorations. He had it done precisely. And he couldn't function in society. Genius. But he couldn't function. There's no correlation between intellect and wisdom. Now, the second thing, and this is what I really came away with in this passage, that I always thought wisdom is what you spoke. You'd see wisdom in what a person wrote. You'd see wisdom in the expression of a person. That's wisdom. Because we think of the Proverbs. We think of the Proverbs being written by Solomon and the wisdom in those Proverbs. They're wisdom for living. But when I looked at this passage, it doesn't say one word about anything that's spoken. Wisdom is seen in how you live. So let's look at this now very quickly. In the demand for wisdom, in verses 13 to 14, are we all together? Page one of the notes, the demand for wisdom. He starts out with a challenge. Who among you is wise and understanding? You know what that's saying? There are some people who claim to be wise. There are some that were claimed to be understanding, probably the teachers. Probably he's talking about teachers. But it's not just limited to teachers. It's anybody who says he's wise and understanding. Now, what do you mean by understanding? It's an unusual word. It's the word from which you get the English word epistemology. Epistemology today is a science or an area of defending what you know. How do you know? What do you know? But basically, in the New Testament, it has the idea of being a specialist. A specialist in metals, a specialist in fabrics, a specialist in farming, a specialist. So who is wise and a specialist in knowing? Well, what do you do? Well, let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Did you see what that's saying? It doesn't say a thing about saying a thing, not a blame thing about words. You know how you show wisdom? By the way you live. And the first expression is by what he calls good behavior. The word behavior means the way you live, a style of life, how you live your life. And it's good. You know what the word is? Kalos, which means attractive, beautiful. You know what wisdom is? It's an attractive life, a wise life. It's an attractive life. You've all been around people that, you want to be around them. They're smiling, they're joyful, they're just winsome. Now, that's a wise walk. A wise walk is seen in good behavior, in the gentleness of wisdom. T-A-I, which means think about it. The gentleness of wisdom, the word gentleness, is basically the word for meekness. When you think of meekness, we often in English have the wrong idea. We think of some Casper Milquetoast who's intimidated by his own shadow. That's not meekness. It was used of a horse that had been broken. I don't like that word broken, but that's what, when I grew up in Hinckley, Minnesota, that's what we all called it. It was broken. It controlled power. My early years were on the farm. We had a team of horses, a lousy team. They were misfitted, and they weren't, well, they were broken, but farmers know when you say giddy up to a team of horses, they lean into the harness. These wouldn't lean in the harness. They jerk, and they didn't jerk together. It was just a mess. Only my dad could drive that team of horses. But every once in a while, we'd hear about a runaway. A team of horses would just run away. And that farmer could not control. He'd be on an implement, could not control it, and sometimes he'd be killed. He'd be on a hay mower. And that team of horses just go through a fence, a light fence. And the farmer might fall in front of the cutting bar. Be horribly marred and even killed. Those horses weren't really broken. This is a meek horse, which means meekness is controlled power. You have the power, but it's under control. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, Moses is called the meekest man in all the earth. I looked it up in my Greek Old Testament. And it's the meekest man of all the earth. Now, I want you to think about him. In that chapter, his own sister and brother accused him of taking on too much authority. You're taking on too much. We're just as good as you are. And you know what Moses did? Nothing. He just let God take over. He had power. Good night. He led the people of Israel out of Egypt. He had all the authority to perform miracles. Just let God take care of it. When God's name was being profaned, then he'd leap in. But he had total control of all that power. He was the meekest man in all the earth. That's what power is. And that's what wisdom is. You have authority, you don't use it unless it's absolutely necessary. And that's the gentleness of wisdom. Wisdom means you know when to use your authority. Well, that's the challenge. Now we move to the evidence of false wisdom in verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not arrogant and so lie against the truth. Oh, boy, what a description of false wisdom. You have bitter jealousy. Jealousy is really the word for zealous. It's the word for being zealous. There's good jealousy, good jealousy, good zealousness, I should say, a good sense of that jealous. But there's a bad one, but there's also good. I'm going to take the time. Turn back, if you will, to Numbers chapter 25. It's a scandalous, outrageous story. Some of you might be upset that I even read it. But you may remember that Balak had hired Balaam to put a curse on the children of Israel, the children of Israel had come out of Egypt, and they were approaching the area where Balak ruled. So he went to Balaam, who was way up in the Euphrates River area. That's hundreds of miles away. Paid him handsomely to come down, put a hex on Israel. Four times he tried to put the hex on, and each time God turned him around to put a blessing on. You remember the story. And Balaam was paid handsomely, but he kept putting blessings on Israel. And then that scoundrel Balaam said to Balak, you want to get to the children of Israel? Use your women. Use your women and false religion. Use your women to coax the men of Israel to lust after the women and the religion, which they did. Which brings us now to Numbers 25, verse 6. I'm shortening up as much as possible. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation, took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through the man and the woman through the body. I don't have to tell you what they were doing. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Verse 10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous. There you've got it. In that he was jealous with my jealousy among them. There's a good zeal and a good zealousness, a good jealousy. But that's not what you have in James. It's a bitter jealousy. By the way, it's the same word you have in the preceding paragraph about bitter water. A fount can't send forth sweet and bitter water. It's bitter jealousy. Bitter in the sense that it's just bad. And furthermore, if you have selfish ambition, boy, does that word fit for today. Selfish ambition, which it comes from a word which basically meant pay. You were paid to do something. And then it came to be, you are paid to do something that would benefit you and you alone. For instance, you can't believe this. It was used to politicians who were in their position just for what they could get out of it. When I hear the word public servant, it almost nauseates me. They're not servants. I'm sorry. Don't get me on that now. But selfish ambition is a good translation. You're in it for what you can get out of it. Now think of this. This is the opposite of true religion, true wisdom. False religion, are you listening, is invariably self-centered. There's jealousy, bitter jealousy, just for yourself. Selfish ambition, you're only concerned for what you get out of it. For where you have this in your heart, by the way, I'll talk about that in a minute, in your heart, do not be arrogant. It's got the idea of boasting. And so lie against the truth. What's that got about the truth? It's absolutely contrary to what's true. If you're arrogant, you're boasting, you know what you're saying is not true. You're exaggerating. It's not real. But more than that, it's against the truth in that it's against the gospel. It doesn't fit with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're lying against the truth. You're not telling what the truth really is, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the gospel, we recognize that all of us together are spiritual failures. All of us together cannot please God together. So he's talking here about the evidence of false wisdom. Very quickly, page 2 in your notes. Page 2. The description of unspiritual wisdom. The character of false wisdom, verse 15. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. Now, what comes from above? What does that mean? From God. Slip back to chapter 1 of James. Chapter 1, verse 17. James 1, 17. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So obviously when he says coming down from above, it means coming down from the Father, coming down from God. Well, this wisdom he's just been talking about in James chapter 3 is not from God. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. When I looked at that, it struck me that it is so similar to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, hear me carefully. Are you with me? If your mind is in the back 80, come on, get it together and follow along. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, a lost man is governed totally by three things, the world, the flesh, Satan. Everything a lost man does, without exception, everything he does is governed by the world, the flesh, and Satan. He could do good deeds, but he's governed by the world, the flesh, Satan. Those things. Now you notice, these are very similar. The first book of the New Testament to be written is James. And this seems to be on the vanguard of what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2. Look at the first one. This wisdom, I'm verse 15, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly. Basically means earthbound. Just bound by this earth. Bound by what people think. Bound by your world outlook. Earthly. Natural means soulish. From your soul. Now, we aren't going through this now in great detail, but every human here is comprised of body and soul and spirit. The soul is you. That's basically what you are, your personality. You express yourself in the physical realm through the body. Your soul is you, and you express yourself in the realm of the spirit by your spirit. Every person has a human spirit. A person that's not saved, his spirit is over here, he's over here, and God is over here. When you're born again, God, the Holy Spirit, indwells you. So you have contact with God. So this soul of you expresses itself in the physical realm, in the body, spiritual realm, in the spirit. But here, he's just talking about you. You're just all by yourself here. And this wisdom is just all about yourself, what you can get from yourself, in yourself, and nowhere else. And then it's demonic, from Satan. And as you know, Satan always deals with doubts. Has God said? God knows that in the day you eat thereof, doubt, doubt, doubt. And human wisdom does that. Doubt, 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 self-centered, and is governed by what people think. That's human wisdom. That's not from above. It's earthbound down here. Now, if I may, the results of that, verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist. Now, isn't that interesting? The same vocabulary that you had in verse 14. Step back to verse 14. If you have bitter jealousy, there you have the word jealousy, and selfish ambition, you've got the same thing here. He's replicating the same thought. Where there is jealousy, wrong zeal, selfish ambition, totally self-centered, where there is this, there's disorder. There's anarchy and every evil thing. Now, what made me think of this was the story of Joseph. What a story. I love the story of Joseph. But you may remember the brothers hated him for three reasons. In Genesis 37, they hated him, first of all, because he reported on their misdeeds. He told, I don't like to say, yeah, it's a tattletale, but he told the deeds of the brothers. And any parent, as awful as they are, any parent wants to know what are the misdeeds of their children, even when they're wrong. And Joseph was doing what was right in reporting these deeds. The second thing was that blame coat, that coat of many colors, or a coat with sleeves. It's hard to tell what that means, coat of many colors, or a coat with sleeves. And that coat indicated that Jacob was making Joseph his favorite son. Now I'm going to summarize a whole possible material very quickly. Why would Jacob make Joseph his favorite son, the firstborn? It all goes back to his marriage. Remember that he worked for Laban. Laban had two daughters, Rachel and Leah. And Jacob loved Rachel, wanted to marry her. And Laban said, I'll tell you what, you worked for me for 7 years, I'll give you Rachel as your wife. Well, to me, that's a horribly high price for a woman. 7 years hard labor. But Jacob said, that's such a wonderful woman, I'll take the deal. He worked 7 years. And lo and behold, on the wedding night, Laban switched women. It was dark. In the morning, he wakes up. The wrong woman is in bed with him. Now, wouldn't that curdle your milk? Just think of it. The wrong woman. And, of course, he objects to Laban. Laban said, well, she was the oldest. She should be married first. I'll tell you what. Fulfill your week of celebration with her and the week of marriage, and I'll give you Rachel, but you got to work 7 more years. So he got two women within about 10 days as wives. But Rachel didn't have any children. Leah did. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Four sons. So, and I'm getting too much detail here. So Rachel said, use my handmaid, Bilhah. And, of course, there were children born. And Leah stopped having children. So she said, if Rachel can do it, so can I. She gave her handmaid, Zilpah, to Jacob. So you have three women. Finally, Rachel has a son. And it's Joseph. Now just think, if you're Joseph, you're going to say this. If that scoundrel Laban hadn't switched women on me, my first child would be Joseph. And the brothers knew this story. So when he was giving this coat to Joseph, everybody knew, everyone in the family knew what was going on. In fact, one of the sub-themes of the book of Genesis is, how did Joseph become the firstborn? And you remember, Jacob adopted Joseph's two sons as his own, Ephraim and Manasseh. There is no tribe of Joseph, but you have two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph. He did get the double portion of the firstborn. That's the story. But there was jealousy. And then the dreams. And that just drove the brothers batty. And they wanted to kill him. Remember that? Only Reuben stopped it. And when they didn't kill him, they sold him to total strangers as a little boy slave, 17-year-old slave, to total strangers, shipped him off to Egypt. And then they lied about it. Notice the anarchy, the disorder, and every kind of sin. In a way, I wish we could right now open it up for discussion. What sins can you think of as a result of jealousy? Good night. There's a plethora of sins, all kinds of sins that come out of jealousy. And that's what he's saying here, where he says in verse 16, where there's jealousy, selfish ambition, there's disorder, and every evil thing. So that's a negative thought. Let's move on to the positive. But here's the contrast, the description of spiritual wisdom. The wisdom from above, obviously from God, is first pure, then peaceable. T-A-I. Pure obviously means without stain, no pollution, no pornography, no unrighteousness. It's pure, clean. Then peaceable. Get the point? Purity comes before peace. We do not believe in peace at any price. You've got to have purity first. We can't take the time for it now, but in your notes, just put here Hebrews chapter 8, about the first three verses. Talking about Abraham meeting Melchizedek, the very passage in Genesis 14 that Chuck read this morning. And it says that Melchizedek was first king of righteousness because his name is Melchizedek, Melech, king, Sadiq, righteousness, king of righteousness, then king of Salem, king of peace. And he makes an order out of that. First king of righteousness, then king of peace. Purity always precedes peace. You can't have peace at any price. Well, we move on. Peaceable, gentle. Oh, we don't have a word in English for that. Barclay says this is the most untranslatable word in the New Testament. Now, that's amazing because English has thousands and thousands of vocabulary. We're famous for all the words we have, but we have no word for this. What you have here is the idea, it's just translated, gentle. Some translate it as sweet reasonableness, which I think is better. But it's this, you have a law, and that law demands justice. But it's not fair. It's not fair. And instead, you express gentleness, mercy. Let me give an illustration. Let's suppose we're back in the Depression. And there's a father who has a family of five kids. no job, can't find a job anywhere. He's used up all of his resources at the bank. His friends are tired of him coming to him for money. So you know what he does? He robs a grocery store just to get food for his family. Now the law says he's got to go to jail. A judge who has this attribute, gentleness, would say, no, you're not going to go to jail. What I'm going to do is I'm going to put you on the staff of the city. And you're going to work for the city, but you got to pay it all back with 20% penalty. Now, that'd be, you know, sweet reasonableness. Just a couple of years ago, I remember the story of a well-known athlete that was told by the hospital his mother was on her deathbed. She was going to die soon. So he was racing to the hospital to get there to see his mother before she died. And the cops stopped him and refused to believe the story. And the mother died. Now, that's not being sweetly gentle. It's the idea that a law, it's true, but it's just not right. And you give in to sweet reasonableness. Now, we don't have a word for that. What would you say? So sweet reasonableness, I think to me, is probably the best thought. But that's wisdom. It's not just legal, hard-fisted. It's sweetly reasonable. And then it has reasonable in the sense that it can be persuaded. You're not so stubborn in your convictions that you can't be persuaded. Now, I'm Holland Dutch. Nobody more stubborn than Holland Dutchmen. Nobody. I mean, they're stupidly stubborn. They just, but this is reasonable. You can, if you point out a person's fault, yeah, you're right. I was wrong. That sort of thing. Full of mercy means controlled by mercy. We've said this before, that mercy always deals with misery. When it sees somebody in a miserable condition, you help that person, full of mercy and without hypocrisy. So that's a description of the wisdom from God's wisdom, the character of God's wisdom. Now, very quickly, the results. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, that's not what the Greek says. It says the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. But good night, you don't sow fruit. You sow seed. But the fruit has the seed in it. So when you have this translation, which I think is correct, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is right. It's a seed that is really righteous. It's righteousness, the fruit of righteousness, when righteousness is sown in peace. You're going to have peace. You're going to have righteousness. It's sown with the spirit of peace. Then you're going to have peace. For those who make peace, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. So there you have the results of God's wisdom, which is peace. You're not going to have turmoil. You're not going to have things torn up. Now, what is this saying? I'm going to have to summarize it quickly. What this is saying is there's a difference between IQ and wisdom. I don't think you can miss that. Secondly, it's not just seen in what you say. Wisdom is best seen in what you do. But it's more than that. If you will, step back to verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, wisdom is basically a display of what you are. He's dealing the same thing as he did with the tongue, the heart. What comes out of your heart is going to be seen in your mouth. What comes out of your heart is seen in whether it's human wisdom or divine wisdom. What's the characteristic of human wisdom? Selfishness, self-centeredness. What's the expression of divine wisdom? Oh, a heart that loves other people, full of mercy, full of compassion, full of genuineness. That's what this is talking about. I must confess, I never grasped that until I really studied this passage. Wisdom is the display of your character, if it's a good character. So I pray, God, that in this class, we will not have selfish ambition. It just takes one person. Just takes one. It takes one person to bring about disorder and every evil thing in a class like this. We don't have to agree on everything, but there must be a heart that's open on the Godward side. And it starts right here. It's not here. It's here. It's not the head. It's the heart. And the heart begins with Christ. Just as Chuck pointed out this morning, what's the starting point? The starting point is Jesus Christ. And when you recognize that Christ has died for your sins, he's alive, and you trust him, there's forgiveness of sins. That's where it starts. And I pray, God, that every person in this room has had that great transaction with Christ, that you've recognized that Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins. He's alive, and you can have forgiveness of sins, a right relationship with God, a whole new beginning by simply turning to Christ and saying, Lord Jesus, save me. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we pray for wise people. I pray for myself that I may be wise. Keep us from being filled with bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. Instead, make us to have attractive, winsome lives that are a result, the fruit of wisdom, heavenly wisdom. May we express your love in the way we walk. Then I pray, Father, for anyone in this room who has never turned to Christ, and pray that right now they'll turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Save me. Now watch over us this week and bring us back together again next Sunday, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.